morning, everyone. We welcome you to our Sunday School Hour at Grace Bible Fellowship Church. There are blue handouts back there. If you're coming in to grab a blue handout that might help guide your thoughts as we talk about the Psalms this morning. Let's start by bowing our heads in a word of prayer. Father, as we begin this new elective this quarter, we are picking up the Book of Psalms, the heart of the Old Testament. We ask that, as you intend, that you might engage both our hearts and our minds, maybe align them more closely with who you are, with how you think, with how you feel, what your heart is. Father, most of all, may we see Christ, pictured so beautifully in the Psalms. May we cling on to him and his righteousness. Father, guide us this morning as we open your precious word. We pray in thy name. Amen. Well, the Psalms are certainly one of the most beloved books in the Bible. For generations, they've been considered a real treasure for God's people. And of course, most of the Psalms were written for temple worship. They have 55 or 60 that were specifically dedicated to the director of music. There's another handful that were used for parts of the temple worship service. You remember the sons of Korah, the musicians there. There's notes for them. As you go through the Psalms, it really reflects the prayer and the praise of the ancient Israelites. Jesus most likely sang Psalms 118 with the disciples in the upper room before he headed out to the Mount of Olives. You might recall when Peter and John were arrested, the early church prayed the words of Psalms 2. Paul leaned heavily on the Psalms as he wrote the book of Romans. And Paul later on in Ephesians commands us that we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and songs and spiritual songs. The Psalms were at the heart of the spiritual life of the early church, and it's important to see that. They also were very prominent in the Reformation. Martin Luther pounded his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. But he had been studying the Psalms for 2 years before that, and particularly the Psalms as they were Christological. That is to say, he saw the image of Christ emerging, pointing towards our coming Messiah. It helped forge the doctrine of the Reformation. They were a key part of the development of Protestant worship. To move away kind of from the Latin Mass, they began to sing the Psalms. It had a metrical pace to it, and they could put it to music, and it involved everybody participating. They were so important as our early forefathers here in the United States. The very first book that was ever published in North America was a song book of the Psalms, the Bay Psalms book in 1644. We treasure the Psalms today, too. So many of our songs and our hymns and choruses that we sing are portions of a psalm or a paraphrase of a psalm. We go to the psalm sometimes when we're laughing, sometimes when we're crying, sometimes we don't have the words to say, but the psalm expresses our feelings and puts it into words that we can't express too well. Charles Spurgeon called his commentary of the Psalms his treasury of David, and I think we should consider it that way. It's a real, real treasure chamber. Think a little bit about how much of the Old Testament is contained in the Psalms itself. Creation, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the monarchy, the exile, the return, the hope for the future Messiah. It's all contained in the Psalms. The psalmists read their Bible, and led by the Spirit of God, they recorded words as they were thinking and reading the Bible they had. The Bible, of course, being most likely the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Looking at the Psalms is a way in which we can study really the whole Old Testament, in a sense. And of course, as you come into the New Testament, it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. It's quoted again and again. Jesus and the apostles turned to the Psalms again and again to preach about the kingdom of God. The last week of Jesus' life, he referred to Psalms 8 and Psalms 118 and Psalms 110, I believe it is, to silence the chief priest and to lay out doctrinal concepts. He used the Psalms. The early church, when they were replacing Judas, turned to Psalms 69. Rather, Peter at Pentecost turned to the Psalms when he wanted to show and prove the death and resurrection of Christ himself. So let me make a couple observations as we begin kind of this elective, as we look at the Psalms here. Observation number one is that the Psalms are truth from God. They're meant to instruct us doctrinally. That is to say, they're meant to teach us, to give us information, to engage our minds so that we learn more about who God is, how he thinks, what he wants, what he demands, how we can please him. They're to engage us in our minds. Observation number two is that the Psalms are also poems. Not only do they speak to the minds, but as poetry, they actually connect with our hearts. It sort of engages the right brain and the left brain. The intellect and the emotions, the thinking and the feeling. It's that perfect balance that should enliven us. So turn, if you would, to Psalms 1, the beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalms 1, verse 1 and 2. We see these two dimensions right off the bat, the heart and the head, at the very, very beginning of the book of Psalms. I think it'll be helpful as we go through today and talk. We can probably only touch a little bit on Psalms 1 and 2 as we sort of have a little bit of an overview this summer. But it's helpful to have your Bibles and look at it and read the words out of Scripture themselves. Psalms 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. God blesses the man here who both delights, that's the heart, that's the feelings, that's the passions, and meditates, that's the head, that's the knowledge. You need both. As poetry, the Psalms are designed to engage our hearts, to pull our whole being into God's word, to enliven us. Now, just a side note here, Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme and rhythm and a certain meter the way Western poetry is. There's a number of techniques that the Hebrew poets would use, but one of the main ones was something called parallelism. You know what a parallel lines are, you know, two lines that kind of run, never get closer, never get further apart, whether they be vertical or horizontal. You have two kind of lines running. So they call it parallelism. The idea is that at key times in the Psalms, a sentence is made, and then a second sentence will follow that in parallel to that. And the poet uses a little turn of the thought and presents a little different image that helps fill out the first sentence, or the first sentence fills out the second sentence. We'll see that all the time. That's the way Hebrew poetry was written. And I think we can be glad about that. Think about our poetry. Think about that old 16th century rose, the rose is red, the violet's blue, the honey's sweet, and so are you. You know, remember that little rhyme? Well, try translating that into some other language. It falls flat. Translate it into whatever, German, Serbian, Dutch. It doesn't quite work. But the genius of Hebrew poetry is that Since it's based on parallelism, comparing the words, it can translate into any language. And it kind of holds that poetry feel to it. They're kind of artists with words. They paint word pictures. They engage us. Think about a few of them. The psalmist does not say that people are sad. He says, you have fed them with the bread of tears. Think of that image that pops up there. He doesn't say, you made me happy. He says, God anointed you with the oil of gladness. Again, there's that word picture that kind of just fills it out. He doesn't say, protect me. He says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. The beautiful word pictures. So when we read the Psalms, we kind of need to know use our imagination. We're supposed to picture and to feel what we're reading. It's intended to wake up our emotions, to engage us. We want to align both our thinking and our feeling with the mind and the heart of God. And the Psalms has a unique way of doing that. The Psalms engage our hearts and our minds, our thinking and our feeling, their truth and their poetry. One more observation here. They're a book. And it's a book primarily about Christ. Jesus himself taught the disciples, Luke 24:44, he said this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The greater Son of David is introduced actually in Psalms 2. Hopefully we'll have a chance to look at that this morning. David's not only the ancestor to Christ, but he prefigures Christ. He images him in the Old Testament. It's important that we see that. St. Augustine, many, many years ago, called Jesus was the singer of the Psalms. He was the one that proclaimed the Psalms. Derek Kidner, I think I wrote that quote down for you here, said this, it would scarcely seem too much to infer that whenever David or the Davidic king appears in the Psalter, he foreshadows in some degree the Messiah. So with that in mind, we look at the Psalms and we see predictions that Christ fulfilled. We see concepts that would be fulfilled in the future. We see experiences of David and feelings and emotions and words and his life that foreshadow, that point towards the perfection of Christ himself. So this summer, we're going to take a little bit of a tour, a little bit of a survey of the Psalms. And we've done that by putting together some couplets of Psalms. So most of the weeks, we'll have two Psalms that we'll be looking at that will basically have the same theme. And we'll try to, we've laid out kind of a path that covers all five books. We'll probably be a little bit more heavily working with David's Psalms. But that's where we're going. And you might feel a little frustrated that we walk past so quickly many of the Psalms that you might love. But my prayer would be that by the end of the summer, you'd be better equipped to explore the Psalms yourself and read those Psalms. And deeply desire that all those Psalms become your prayers. And do it again and again and again. Encourage others to do the same. One of the ways in which I think we can evaluate the Psalms that's helpful to us, it's helpful to your own reading as well, is to ask a couple questions. And I listed them there for you. We'll be looking at this frequently as we study the Psalms. The first question is, as we read a Psalm, who is speaking? There are many different voices in the Psalms. Sometimes we hear a voice of authority speaking like from God down to us. There are other times where we hear the human voice speaking upward to God. There are times where the people of God get together and praise God in unison, singing praises. We'll always ask what it would have meant for that original psalmist who wrote that. What did he mean when he wrote that? What was he speaking of when he wrote that? What did that psalm actually mean for him? The second question is, what did the psalm mean in Old Testament times? The psalms are arranged in five books. We don't know exactly how that order came about, but it is inspired in the sense that it's our canon. So they are placed in book one, book two, book three, through book five. They're placed in a certain order. What's the meaning of that? What would an old covenant believer like maybe Simeon or Anna, as they sang those psalms or said those psalms, what would they be thinking of when they read the psalms that we'll study this summer? Third question, maybe arguably the most important question, what did it mean for Jesus to have quoted and sung this psalm during his earthly life? If we look at what Jesus may have thought about it, it opens up the meaning and many times the force of the psalm. It brings it home. In his full humanity, the forerunner of our faith, what did it mean for him? The perfect believer, the perfect Lord, what did it mean for him to pray that psalm? And the last thing is, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us now to pray and sing these psalms? Picture, if you will, kind of a big auditorium. In the center of the stage would be Jesus himself. He's the conductor. He's the song leader. And behind him is a choir of all his gathered church from ages and ages and ages, from the beginning of time. The choir sings the psalm as the songs of Jesus. They're led by Jesus. They're shaped by Jesus. They're guided and directed and taught by Jesus himself. What do we need to do to join into that choir? What does it require? Well, we'd have to understand the words, just as any choir member would, know what the words mean. But we'd kind of have to also get the tune. We'd have to, by the tune, I'm talking about the feeling, the emotion, the passion. We have to kind of buy into that too. It also requires commitment. Almost every psalm that we study will demand some sort of commitment this summer. As you read it, it demands a commitment to this psalm. And we need to see that. So what does it require? It requires the words, it requires the tune, it requires the commitment. It requires that we get up out of our seat and we join the choir. And we pick up the psalms and we engage with them ourselves. Well, let's start doing that. I didn't want to overly take time here, but let's look at Psalms 1. Turn in your Bible, if you haven't, if you still have it open there, just look at Psalms 1. Let's look at it more carefully. Now, if you were to open a handwritten medieval manuscript of the Psalms at its beginning, chances are that you would discover this psalm was written in red ink, and it would have no evidence of a number. If you glance at your Bible, you'll notice that most of the Psalms will have some sort of a superscript. And many of your Bibles will have a bolded statement about what the Psalm is about. That's not inspired. That's the Bible editor's input here. But underneath that, if you turn over to Psalms 3 or 4 or 5, right down the line there, you'll see small capital letters saying a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, to the choir master. There's sort of a superscript on top of that that oftentimes gives a setting. Sometimes it just identifies that David is the psalmist, or it was written to David. Sometimes it indicates what was happening in David's life when the psalm was written. Sometimes it's just a note to the choir master about what tune to use. But notice, if you would, in both Psalms 1 and Psalms 2, there's no superscript. There's nothing there. Why is that? Well, as I said, if you opened up a medieval document, you'd see that in red, and there'd be no, Psalms 1 would not be listed as Psalms 1. It was understood to be an introduction to all the Psalms, to the whole Psalter, all 150 Psalms. Acts 13:33 Paul refers to Psalms 2 as the second psalm. Actually, the old manuscripts refer to it as the first psalm. So it actually refers to Psalms 2 as Psalms 1. Again, probably sort of identifying the fact that Psalms 1 is intended to be an introduction, not just to that psalm, but to the whole book. One way of thinking about this is Psalms 1 and Psalms 2, kind of saying there's two grand pillars, two posts on each side of an entrance gate into the book of Psalms. They introduce book 1, but they actually introduce the whole Psalter. The early church father Jerome described Psalms 1 as the preface to the Psalms, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. He compared it to a great big door that you walk into a building, and that building is built by all the different psalms, and you're walking into the midst of that whole thing. And Psalms 1 and 2 are the entrance points. You can pick up on that a little bit here. Notice how both these psalms are bracketed by both blessings, and they conclude with warnings. Look at verse 1:1. Blessed is the man. Now glance your eyes down to Psalms 2 and the last verse, the very last sentence, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's bracketed by blessed in the beginning, blessed at the end. Look at the warnings. Sixth verse, it says, the way of the wicked will perish at the end of Psalms 1. At the end of Psalms 2, verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Again, bracketing this contrast between blessing and destruction. So let's read it. Those are sort of critical boundaries that help us to understand what's going on in the beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The focus right from the introductory psalm is obedience to the law of God, the Torah, the instruction of God. And it immediately differentiates those who delight in the law and those who do not, which the Psalms calls wicked. As you enter here, the reader almost has to identify with one or the other. There's two choices here. There's two paths. And the subtle message here is that those who are wicked should really go no further into the sanctuary. What does it mean to go into the sanctuary? Well, much as the Old Testament imaging of the temple, the sanctuary was where you had the very presence, the intimacy of God himself. And if you're wicked, you can't enter into the Psalms through these two pillars if you were wicked. You must make a decision. One commentator talks about the fact that Psalms 1 was a Levitical gatekeeper. Remember the Levites, the sons of Korah, they were the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers. What was their job? Well, they were supposed to guard the entrance of the temple, cleanse it of any defilements and impurities. So these pillars are not just an entrance way. They're more of a gate or a door that has to be opened if you commit to to delighting in the Lord. Who's the speaker? Well, the speaker appears to be the psalmist himself, probably David. It's not identified, as we talked about. Thought to be David, traditionally. And look how it's divided here. Verses 1 through 3 declares a blessing. Verses 4 and 5 warns of a destruction. And then verse 6 concludes by restating both of these, both blessings and destruction. To be blessed, what does that mean? Just ponder that a little bit. We oftentimes use the word blessing as if it's something that's done favorably to us, and that's certainly true. You might bless me with your words. You might bless me with a gift. God may bless me, give me favor. But the Hebrew here really means more than that. It expands it a little bit. It's sort of a sense of well-being, a sense of calmness, of delight, of joy, shalom. You're at peace, total inward and outward peace. It's broader than that. Now notice, to be blessed, the psalmist, again, and think of the word pictures that are now being formed. He tells us what we should not do first before telling us what we should do. Very interesting technique. Many times we need to learn about what we should do by focusing a little bit of and understanding more completely what we should not do. It's exactly what the psalmist does here. Look at those words now. I want you to just glance carefully at the very first verse. Who walks not in the counsel. Note that. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the psalmist is using some imaging here of counsel, advice, of standing in the pathway of sinners, and then sitting in the seat of scoffers. Look at the words he chooses to describe them. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. Seems to be drawing attention to thinking, behaving, and then belonging. Sort of a downward path here. Even the idea of being wicked, or being sinners, and scoffers also have sort of a sense of a descent into worse and worse sin here. First of all, he says, if you're to be blessed, this is one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Now, we meet the wicked often in all the wisdom literature, whether it be the Psalms, the Proverbs, and others. These are men who have sold themselves to evil. The direction of their life is against God. There's no question about it. They march with sort of a rebellious step. The part of the problem is that in our own sinfulness, we're sometimes naturally drawn to listening to them, to hearing their advice, to hearing their counsel. You can start with a school playground. You can end up going to a senior living center. But we instinctively want to say the things that the wicked say. It's our nature. We want to laugh at the same jokes that the wicked might laugh at. We tend to want to share the same values that the wicked share. Maybe make the same life decisions that the wicked. Whatever your age, whatever your stage of life, whatever your ethnicity or culture, it's always an insidious temptation for us to be drawn into their advice, to be drawn to them. It's never easy to march out of step with an insistent world that has its own values. And yet, very clearly here, blessing comes to one who emphatically does not march to the beat of the world's drums. Second, this is one who does not stand in the way that sinners take. Now, the word stand here suggests a little bit more of a settled, It's walking with them. It's not just hearing advice. It's not just thinking about it in your mind, but now you've begun to walk with them. Every life is a walk along one way or the other. They're all shaped by our choices, some big choices, who we marry, where we live, what jobs we have, smaller choices, what we wear today, all those kind of things. But sinners whose heart are not right with God have a certain walk, a certain way in which they may not be running down to destruction, but they're kind of just drifting along in a certain way. This verse points out that they take a stand at some point here. Notice, this is a stand that's sort of a symbol of allegiance. It's kind of saying to you, like, where do you stand on this issue? What's your position of this issue? Well, these people have a stance. It's a settled determination they've come to. Not just pondering in their mind, but their life now exhibits a determination. This is where the advice and counsel from our mind now begins to infect our behavior and the things that we do. We're not just tempted, but we're beginning to walk in ways that are clearly contrary. Sometimes we take our stand with them. We develop principles that become flexible. We can adjust this a little bit. We ration it out in our mind, and we begin to behave in a way that's consistent. And yet again, blessing comes to the one who deliberately and intentionally does not stand with them. Third, one more step down here, is one who does not sit in the company of mockers. Now this is a very settled and much more adversarial. It's settled because not only have they walked, but now, and then not only have they stood at a certain position, but again, the poetry indicates that they now sit down. What does it mean to sit with a seat? Well, in Old Testament times, sitting was sort of a posture of legal deliberation. Judges, they still do, sit. They deliberate. They're settled. They decide, have decided things. It's also a position of authoritative teaching. What did Christ do when he taught the Sermon on the Mount? He sat down. What did he do when he came into the synagogue? He sat down. So sitting was considered to be a position of authority. So what's happening here? So here's a settled position in which these people not only take their own decisions, but they claim an authority now in the position they've taken. They make demands. They're authoritative. And they're emphatically adversarial here. They not only have decided that they belong with the wicked against what God stands for, but they are actively scoffing and mocking those who does. Those who do. They jeer, they sneer at people who decide to walk God's way. Does that ring any bells today? We've moved in our own society from one where we've always had counsel and advice coming at us that certainly didn't align with God's laws. We all have sinned and walked in ways that we should not have. But boy, it's become pretty adversarial now, hasn't it? We're actively being targeted as believers in the Bible. There was an 18th century pastor who lamented one time, who among us can resist a sneer? Who among us is strong enough to withstand being mocked and being shamed? To be the one who does not do these things, does not walk with people, does not stand, does not sit. It's very hard. This person is blessed. But we do understand that blessing does come with a price. Does come at a cost. Okay, so if that's what the blessed one does not do, what positively defines this person? Look at your Bible. Three negatives. This is what we should not do. That describes the person who is blessed. What should they do? What should they do? Well, we referred to it already. They are to delight in the law of the Lord. In the deepest depths of their heart, they love the Lord. And therefore, they love his instructions. They love his law. They love his teaching. They delight. They see his rules not being one of arrogance, but being one of blessing, being one of life itself. And notice, too, what else do they do? They meditate. What does it mean to meditate on God's laws day and night? Meditate. Interesting word. In the original Hebrew, it's more than just a silent mulling over, silent thought. Meditating in the Hebrew really comes from the idea of muttering, of repeating. It's almost like the Israelites would go along and they would memorize the Psalms and they would mutter under their breath. They would just repeat them, repeat them, repeat them, repeat them. Constantly be saying them, muttering them in a positive way to reinforce in their mind God's law. It's spoken audibly. It's interesting because if you glance down, at chapter 2, Psalms 2, and verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" That word plot is used in a lot of ways. It's translated a lot of ways. Some of your Bibles may translate it differently. That's exactly the same word. It's saying, why do the nations rage and the people mutter or murmur? It's used in a negative way. Why do they murmur in vain? So again, here's the poetry. It's picked up again in the Psalms. It picks up the same word but turns it around in a different way. Same word. Verse 3 gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to be blessed. This here again is a beautifully painted word picture. The phrase, "it's fruit in season," it emphasizes the distinctiveness, the quiet growth of a product. This is not just the tree's not just a mere channel for water to conduct water from one place to another. It's a living organism. So it absorbs the water and it takes it in. And something new and delightful arises from it that's proper to its kind and proper to its timing. In a hot climate, the only vegetation that bears fruit over there are trees that have deep roots. The idea of being planted here is actually the idea of being transplanted. It's almost as if a gardener carefully takes this and takes it out of its original setting and plants it at a particular place that will get nourishment, that will get water, that will grow and produce fruit. They prosper in every way. This is picked up in a beautiful way in Jeremiah. Don't turn to it, but let me just read it quickly because it fills out a little bit the same thought. Jeremiah 17:7 picks up exactly the same theme. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes." So when trials come, when difficulties come, does not fear. "For its leaf remain green, not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Prosperous, prosperity, hard won. Verse 4 to 5 comes kind of in a stark, abrupt way. It comes with warning. And just note, first of all, there's no other path. There's two. You choose to be blessed by the things we just talked about, or you face the other path with judgment coming. Notice there's an assembly, a church, a congregation, a gathering, as mentioned here. What does that mean? Well, again, a little play of words here. It says, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation. Notice how they stood, they sat, they had the position of prominence. Well, no. Actually, at the time of judgment, that won't happen. They are the ones who do not have a seat. They do not have a position to stand within a family of God. They seem substantial, weighty, significant. But on that day, they will be seen to be unsubstantial, like chaff. What does chaff mean here? It actually has the idea of vapor or vanity, worthlessness. It's rootless. It's weightless. It's worthless. This is hard to believe. We look at the confident assurance of those who don't care about the law of God. They seem quite substantial in this life. Yet it's true. Calvin wrote this. The profane despisers of God, although for a time they may reckon themselves happy, that is blessed, shall at length have a most miserable end. Well, verse 6 sums it up. Again, in a poetic way, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalm sets out a simple contrast in vivid picture language. In terms of our heart's motivations, our lifestyle, the evidence that we give in our life, lays out the two destinies that we can choose from. But think about it a little bit. It's pretty deeply problematic as well. Because while you and I believe, want to be counted among the blessed, we know that by nature we are those who are really truly wicked through and through. We so often do walk in step with the wicked. We conform to the pattern of this world more than we realize. We breathe the air of this world. We stand in the way of sinners. Indeed, there are times that we want to be affirmed in the lifestyle that we've chosen. We do not really believe that the blessing that comes in the way described here is something that we really can and have achieved. There's a sense in which this is a bit of an uncomfortable psalm. Well, the Bible clearly teaches, and again, here's where it starts pointing towards a future Messiah. There's only one man, and one man only, who truly fits the description of Psalms 1, and only one person who deserves to inherit this blessing. When Jesus Nazareth, when he sang this song and said, blessed is the one who does not do these things, but who meditates and delights. He did it. He believed it. He lived it. He was surrounded by incredible pressures to walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way of sinners. Think of the mocking, the jeering, the shaming that he had. But he resolutely set his face against their values, their sneering, their actions. Mocked most sharply, felt the pain of this mockery intensely, and he delighted in his Father's instructions. And he meditated and lived out his Father's words. Bruce Waukee, in his commentary, said, Jesus Christ uniquely corresponds to the portrait of the righteous man. So as we look at this man that's described in the very entrance to the Psalms, what emerges from this is Christ. Yes, we can go in as believers in Christ, as dressed in Christ's righteousness. We are welcome. We have a minute or two here. Let me just point to Psalms 2, because it also forms that portal. As I mentioned, it's not hard to see how this is bracketed with the words blessing and describing the different ways of destruction, contrasting those things. But there's a sense in which Psalms 2 takes it from kind of a domestic domain to an international domain. Psalms 1 kind of has a local airport. Psalms 2 is an international airport. We see where these individuals who are wicked, who are sinners, who are scoffers, have now banded together and started to collude and rise up as a unified group against who? Glance it down at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Again, who's the Lord's anointed? Who is the greater son of David? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords. These are cords of compassion. These are cords of love, but they see them as restraints, as restrictions. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. One commentator said it's like he just flicks off a flea from his collar once in a while. You know. In a sense, he sits, and notice the word sits again. It's the scoffers who think they're sitting, but who is really sitting? It's the Lord above who sits. Not only that, it says down there, I will enthrone my king. I will place and set and sit my king along with me, King Jesus. As you read down through there, I gave you a brief outline. I'm going to note one thing. I'm going to note the grace that comes at the very end. After all these clear division of pathways, it concludes with this, verse 10 of Psalms 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. It's a hard verse to translate from the Hebrew, but basically means to pay homage, bow down in reverent obedience and submission to Christ, lest he be angry and you perish, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There's an appeal at the end here. Change your way, because if you do, with that last phrase, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless these words. My desire, as I mentioned before, is for you to take these and read the Psalms even more closely, excuse me, carefully. We're going to pick up Psalms 11 and Psalms 20 next week. It may not seem like they go together, but read them and see the connection that you might have. And of course, read the Psalms in between the book. We encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Father, we're just so privileged to have this treasure before us, this treasure of wisdom, of instruction, of grace, of kindness, but most important, this picture again and again draws us back to that image of Christ, our salvation. Oh, Father, may we just live within your righteousness. May we be motivated to serve you in ways that engage our entire life, our entire being, our heart, our head, our passions, our entire life direction, and be oriented towards serving and pleasing you. Father, be with these dear people this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.